You got your little recorder ready as well, yeah?
Yeah, I'm putting it on right now.
Okay, great. Here we go. This is the Shir Ilu Nishmosom, Ephraim Shmuel ben Avram Arya Cohen, and Chaya Tova, Bas Eliezer Mendelah Cohen on the book of Yechezkel. Here we go. We're in chapter 10, and we're coming up to the end of chapter 10. We're up to verse 15. Just a cautionary tale. I just had a WhatsApp from Ben Friedman, who happens to be at the Shir. So I just maybe just mention this, something he raised to me. It's Lag BaOmer tonight. Everyone should be aware that there's absolutely zero connection between the death of Rav Shimon bar Yochai and Lag BaOmer. Zero. There's no evidence to suggest that he died on Lag BaOmer at all. In fact, the Chasam Sofer writes very strongly that the only connection between Rav Shimon bar Yochai and Lag BaOmer is the fact that the story about him in the cave is on in the Gemara in Shabbat on page 33, Lag, Lamed Gimel. That's the only connection between Shimon bar Yochai, Rav Shimon bar Yochai, and 33. We know for a fact that two of the greatest Jews in history died on Lag BaOmer, Yehoshua bin Nun, and the Ramah, who's the greatest of all the Ashkenazi poskim. But there's no evidence to suggest that Rav Shimon bar Yochai died on Lag BaOmer at all. And Chasam Sofer writes further that the idea of burning bonfires on Lag BaOmer is a Nisadir Raisa. It's a biblical prohibition of Baal Tashchis, destroying something that's got value. Anyway, that's just for people that are getting ready to light bonfires in sacred memory of Rav Shimon bar Yochai. Don't let the facts get in the way of a good story, right? But here we are in Yechezkel. We're up to chapter 10, verse 15. The whole story here revolves around Yechezkel's vision of God's presence leaving the Beis HaMikdash in this vision that's 5 years before the destruction. And the Pasuk says here, Vayaroma ha-kruvim hi-achaya asher ha-isi b'nahakavar. And the kruvim were lifted, these chayos, they were lifted. It was the living being. It was the chaya that I had seen by the river Chavar. Now, the real first big problem with this verse is that you go from the singular, from the plural to the mass, from the plural to the singular. It says, Vayaroma ha-kruvim hi-achaya. As the Merkava, God's chariot, achieves liftoff from the base of Migdash, Yechezkel confirms something that we learned in verse 14, that the word kruvim and chayas are interchangeable here. So why is the word kruvim, which is plural, mixed together with the word chaya, which is singular? So how can you have kruvim in the plural and they're described as a chaya, which is singular? So there are various answers to this. Some want to say that the word chaya in this verse is used as a general term for the four chayos HaKodesh that he saw, that Yechezkel saw in his first vision in chapter one. That's one way of looking at it. The other thing that people say is that's what he had his eye on. Yechezkel, there were four angels that were, so to speak, holding up the chariot as it left. And these four kruvim lifted up Yechezkel's chariot. But Yechezkel's gaze was on one face in particular, one face of each of these chayas, which is the face that changed from chapter 1, which we discussed last week in verse 14. One of the faces had changed from an ox, which was on the Merkava, which was on the chariot, in chapter 1, which represented the sin of the golden calf and guilt and punishment. And now it was changed to the face of an angelic baby, a kruv, signifying potential innocence, potential mercy, which God is going to essentially have when it comes to the destruction of Yerushalayim. Not everyone is going to be killed. People are going to survive. And God's going to take out the majority of his wrath, fury on the actual city and the actual base of Migdosh. And he mentions here, Yechezkel, he says, this is the same, just to let you know, this is exactly what I saw in my original vision in chapter 1, a year and a half earlier, in Nahar Kavar, Benahar Kavar, the river of Kavar. Again, which was the scene of Yechezkel's first vision in chapter 1 on Shavuos, a year and a half ago. And this river Kavar, just to remind you, most opinions are that this river Kavar is the Tigris, the Hidekel. Right? The Malbim says here, Hu Nahar Parash Shenimshach Me Eretz Yisrael Lebavel, via tributaries and other types of waterways. The river Paras, the river, the Tigris River, extends all the way through from the land of Israel to Babylonia. And that's the reason he mentions it here. It's a Mokom Tahar because the waters pass through the land of Israel. So it's a Mokom Tahar. The river Kavar was considered to be a Mokom Tahar. People used to go there and dip in, and use it as a mikveh. Because the waters flowed between Babylonia and the land of Israel. Now, in terms of Kabbalistic ideology, the word Kavar, the name, why doesn't he just call it Nahar Paras? Why does he call it Nahar Kavar? It's not a name that appears in any Babylonian script. They don't refer to it as the river of Kavar. They refer to it as the Tigris, the Nahar Paras. So why does Yechezkel refer to it as the Nahar Kavar, the river of Kavar? So there's various Kabbalistic insights here that we discussed in depth in chapter one. I just want to mention one or two because it's like 2 years since we discussed this. There's a sefer called the Megala Amukos, the revealer of depths, the revealer of secrets. It's a sefer written, it's a very, very difficult sefer that's very difficult to read, a Kabbalistic sefer written by Reb Nosson, Nota Spira. He lived in the 16th century till the beginning of the 17th century. He was from Poland and a rabbi, a Kabbalist. He was a chief rabbi of Krakow. And in his early years, he was a student of the Ari in Sfat. And he writes that the river Nahar Kavar has hidden Kabbalistic meaning, alluding to hidden insights going back to Moshe Rabbeinu. When Moshe Rabbeinu passed on the leadership secrets, how to lead the Jewish people, to Yehoshua bin Nun, his second in command and the man that brought the people, the Jewish people, into the land of Israel. And you can imagine that passing on leadership to Yehoshua bin Nun after leading the Jewish people for 40 years was no easy task because, you know, being in charge of the Jewish people, just have to look at our current political situation to know that being the leader of the Jewish people is not an easy task. So he writes here, Nahar Kavar. He uses Notricon here. He says the river Kavar doesn't really, it's not, there's no, there is no river Kavar. The word Kavar itself is Shehu Notricon. It stands, the word Kaf Beis Reish stands for three words, Keser, the crown, Bina, a particular type of understanding, and Reishis Chochma, the beginning of wisdom. Kaf, Beis, Reish, Kvar. Shezocha bo Yechezkel b'Merkava. This type of insight, as we'll see in a second, what type of insight it was given to Yechezkel when he saw the chariot. And he saw the chariot on three occasions. He saw it in chapter 1, in chapter 3, and here in chapter 10. Bezesha Omar, and he says this goes all the way back to a posuk in Devarim, a verse in Devarim, when, as I just mentioned, the leadership of the Jewish people was passed on from Moshe Rabbeinu to Yehoshua bin Nun. And the posuk says that God commanded Moshe, Vetzavet Yehoshua, hand over to Yehoshua, command Yehoshua, give Yehoshua the following information. V'chazkehu, the word chazkehu here is very important. V'chazkehu, and strengthen him. V'amtsehu, and encourage him. Ki hu yarvor lifnei ha'om hazeh, because he will be the one who will pass before this people. Hu yanchel osom et eretz asher tireh, and he will be the one to bring the Jewish people into the land of Israel and help them inherit the the land that you can only see. Says in Megalamuka, says Rabnosan Notaspira. The way you understand this verse in Devarim about the handing over of leadership, this is the way you dissect the verse. It says, with Tzavas Yehoshua, God commands Moshe to instruct Yehoshua. But Tigola lo gam kain so gimel elyonos. The main point of the passing over of leadership was to reveal to Yehoshua Binon three secret, high, remote, impenetrable secrets. And these three secrets were Keter, the crown of God, Bina, the way God understands things, and Reishis Chochmah. And that leads you to be able to the beginning of human wisdom. Now, these three words, Keter, crown, Bina, understanding, and Reishis Chochmah, the foundation stone or the beginning of true wisdom and true understanding, are the highest of the 10 Sfirot. Now, I'm not going to go into what the Sfirot are. The Sfirot are the elements, the Kabbalistic elements that make up the universe, the physical and spiritual universe. And so these are three secrets, three of the highest secrets that a Jewish leader needs to know. And then the verse says, V'chazkehu, Moshe, God commands Moshe, V'chazkehu, says the Megal Amukos, V'chazkehu remez al Yechezkel. The word V'chazkehu in that verse is hinting at Yechezkel Hanavi. Yechezkel, Yechezkel. Mashazochi Yechezkel liros al Nahar Kavar. What Yechezkel was privileged to see on the river Kavar, Tegala lo ata kol akhol asher tireh. But Moshe showed Yehoshua something that only one other person in world history was going to see, and that is Yechezkel. He's going to see Kavar. He's going to see Keter, the crown of God, Bina, the understanding of, or at least a basic understanding of how God operates, and Reishis Chochmah. And he's going to get an insight into the beginning of true wisdom, true knowledge. So that's what, according to, from Kabbalistic sources, that's what the Nahar Kavar, the River of Kavar, it's not really a place. It's an insight into three of the secrets of creation and three of the secrets of how God runs the universe. That's one thing to understand here. Another thing to understand about the word Kavar is if you change the letters around, you get the word Rechev. The word Kavar is Kaf base Reish. If you switch the letters around, you get the word Rechev, which is a strange word. It means chariot, as in the Merkava. The root of the word Merkava is Rechev, which has got the same letters as Kavar. And the word Rechev is a strange word in that its gematria reduces tenfold as you read the words. In other words, it starts with the letter Reish, which has got a numerical value of 200. The next letter is Kav, which has got a numerical value of 20. And it finishes off with the word Base, which has got a numerical value of 2. And therefore, there are many associated Kabbalistic implications of the letters of the word Rechev. Again, same letters as the word Kavar, the river Kavar. So Kabbalistically, when Yechezkel sees the chariot leaving, it's indicative of God's journey, so to speak. In colloquial terms, or in physical terms, or the way we understand how the world works, when a person is evicted from his house, he has to cram in all his possessions into a trailer or into a removals van in order to move. This is the imagery of the Rechev. This is the imagery of God's chariot. God, so to speak, has packed up his possessions from his house and started to move from his home, which is the Beis HaMikdash, which from the perspective of this vision will take place in 5 years, will be destroyed in 5 years. God, so to speak, is seen by Yechezkel here traveling away from his abode in a temporary house, his trailer, his chariot, crammed with all his goodies, his possessions, on a journey into exile with his people, something we discussed in chapter 1. Now, this idea is implied by the word recha, because when you understand the meaning of the letters, resh in Hebrew means ahead. If you look at the word rechev, so it starts with the word resh. In Hebrew, the word resh means ahead or a leader. The second letter is a kaf. The letter kaf, or if you write out the word, the letter as a word, you get the word kaf, which in Hebrew means palm of a hand. And the letter base means a house. So you put the three words together and you get the imagery of what's occurring here. Rechev, the head, resh, the head of everything, or rosh, God, the head of everything, God, in his kaf, in the palm of his hand, is his bayis, is his hand, is his house. And God's moving out. So that's the idea of rechev. And something else is also implied in the reduced value of the letters. We said that the word rechev starts with the letter resh, which is numerical value 200, then the letter kaf, which has got numerical value of 20, and the letter beis, which is a numerical value of 10, which is a decreasing geometrical progression by a factor of 10. So while the Shekhinah, while God's presence was in Yerushalayim, the Gilui Shekhinah, the openness, the ability to perceive God's presence, was at its highest value, which is signified by a resh, by the head. You could see the head, so to speak. You could see God. You could see the leader. Now, as we travel down the road towards the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, God's hest upon him, God's hiddenness starts to take over. And this reduction in God's openness is represented by the second letter, which is a kaf. You can only see if somebody's holding something in their hand and their hand is closed, the maximum you're going to see is what sticks out of their hands between their fingers with a value of 20, which is one-tenth the value of a resh, is one-tenth of the perception you would have of God if God was in Yerushalayim. And furthermore, the further God gets away from the Beis HaMikdash, God is going to be almost totally hidden behind the word letter base, the third letter of the word recha. The base has got a value of 2, and the word base is a house. Now, if you've got a house and all you are is on the outside of a house and looking in, and the house is blacked out and no lights on, you actually get to see nothing. And so as God moves away, you've got rechev, you've got the rosh, originally when God's presence was in Yerushalayim, and slowly God's presence, God's openness, got the ability to perceive God, starts to reduce tenfold till you get to the point where God's openness, God's the ability for human beings to perceive God in the physical world gets to 1/100th of what it was, the difference in value or the difference in comparatives between a resh, 200, and a base, which is 2, which is really the hiddenness that we perceive today. Unfortunately, that's the nature of God's, our ability to perceive God today is at the bias level. God's presence is almost completely hidden from us behind what's called the paragod, from behind the curtain. The next thing to point out about the word rechev, it's also an anagram of the word bechor. So you got the word kvar, which is the name of the river, which represents bina, keter, bina, and reishis chochma. You've also got the same word with the same letters of rechev, which relates to God's chariot leaving Yerushalayim and God's hiddenness becoming more and more apparent, or God's appearance, God's perception of God becoming less and less apparent. And you've also got it makes an anagram of the word Bechor, base kaf resh, which is another way of reading these three letters. The implication is that even in exile with God, so to speak, hidden from view, the Jews remain, as God describes himself, B'ni Bechori Yisrael. What Omar Terel Paro, this is what God told Moshe to tell Paro, Ko Amar Hashem, This is what God said, B'ni B'chori Yisrael, the Jewish people are my firstborn son. As a result of that, this Nahar Kavar also represents a chariot. It also represents the fact that the Jewish people can be assured that despite God's hiddenness, and this is the comfort of our generation and the last 30, 40, 50, 60 generations, despite God's hiddenness, there is always a way back to God. We're always being God's firstborn child, so to speak. The interesting thing about the word Bechor, which is firstborn, is that it's the reverse of the word Rechev, which is chariot. So we looked at the word Rechev, which has got a decreasing decreasing geometrical progression from 200 to 20 to 2. The word Bechor is the absolute opposite. It's an increasing geometric progression. Base is 2, Kaf is 20, and Resh is 200. So that's going up 220 to 200. An indication that there's always a way back from the divine hiddenness of exile to the status we attained at the time we received the Torah. And how is that reversal possible? How do you turn around God's hiddenness in exile, which is represented by the Rechev, by God's chariot leaving? How do you turn that around to a status of God's openness, represented by the word Bechor? And so a lot of commentators here, Kabbalistic and even commentators that you wouldn't attribute Kabbalistic interpretations to, suggest that the answer lies in the name of the place where Yechezkel, the revelation, took place. And here we come back to the word, the third word that you can make out of these letters, the word Kavar. Because the word Rechev, which is a chariot, as well as being an anagram of Bechor, is also an anagram of this river Kavar, the river where the revelation took place in chapter one. And because the word, one second, put on my desktop a second. The word Kavar is somewhere in between the word Rechev and the word Bechor. The word Kavar comes in the middle. And the Miguel Amukos mentioned in his analysis that this word Kavar, Kabbalistically, the word Kavar represents three complementary ideas, three hidden secrets of Jewish leadership, of being, and only two people, only three people in history seem to have had access to it. One was Moshe Rabbeinu. He passed it on to Yehoshua. And it seems from the Pasuk in the Torah, V'chazkehu, it was also passed on here to Yechezkel in these visions. So he writes that the Kaf, which stands for Keter, first thing to know about the way back to God is to crown God as king. After centuries of desertion and worshipping Avodah Zorah, like in the context of Yechezkel's world, how are they going to get back to Yerushalayim? The first thing to do is to create a Keter, crown God as king, get rid of all the Avodah Zorah. The next thing is a base. This is the river Kavar. It starts with a Kaf. Kaf means Keter, anoint God. The second letter is a base, which stands for Bina. Once you've anointed God as king, then you need to put all the pieces together and understand, that is the idea of Bina, putting pieces of information together to gain deeper understanding into an issue. He said that once you've crowned God as king, Keter, then you go on to Base, which stands for Bina. Then you need to put all the pieces together and understand that just like poor decisions and actions have negative consequences, so too good decisions and good actions, like Teshuvah, have positive consequences. And after these two pieces of the puzzle in place, then you can get to the Resh. Kaf, base, Resh, Kavar, the river Kavar. Once you've anointed God as king again, got rid of the paganism, and you understood that there are consequences to your actions, then you're ready to understand the third part, Reish. Reish is Chochma Yiras Hashem. Once you get to the stage where you've recovered your awe for God, you'll have achieved what God wants most from the Jewish people, that we are mature enough to realize that the ultimate goal in life is to be in awe of God, in awe of what God has done for us and what he's promised he's going to do for us. At that point, once you've accomplished those three things, Kaf, Beis, Reish, Kavar, the river Kavar, it flows like a river. These ideas, they have to flow through you. You have to anoint God as king. You have to be aware of your actions. And as a result of that, you'll gain Yiras Hashem. You'll attain the high level of being in awe of God, which is the ultimate as far as God is concerned. And at that point, exile can end. So that's what he means. That's a Kabbalistic approach to this language. We went into this in a lot more detail in chapter one. And of course, you can revisit those ideas in chapter one from the tapes that Larry has so kindly uploaded in various places. But that's the basic idea of this river Kavar. There is no river Kavar. Kavar stands, it's the river he was standing by was really the Nahar Paras. It was the, actually the Paras is the Euphrates. The Malbim, he says it's the Chideka, the Tigris. Okay, whatever river it was, there's no river Kavar. Kavar is just an idea and that represents both this idea of how to return from exile. It represents the idea of us being God's firstborn, despite God's presence being hidden. And it also represents the language of Rechev, of the Merkava, leaving and we going into a world where God is hidden. Okay, so that's what he sees as the chariot lifts off. In verses 16 and 17, we get further information, a further description of the departure. You know, this is not a regular departure from O'Hare in Chicago or from Logan in Boston. This is a different type of departure. There are no departure gates. There's no boarding passes. This is a Navi in a vision seeing the ultimate takeoff, the ultimate departure. Uvaleches ha-kruvim yelchu ha-ofanim etzlo. And when the kruvim went, the direction the kruvim went, the ofanim would go beside them. The circular, the wheel-shaped angels would go with them. Ubis'eis ha-kruvim eskamfehem lorum me'al ha-oretz. And when the kruvim would lift their wings to rise off the earth, lo yisabu ha-ofanim gamhei me'etzlo. The ofanim too did not turn away from being beside them. You can just imagine the imagery of you've got a throne, the Kisei HaKavod. Underneath the Kisei HaKavod, you're not really, I mean, imagine this. There are pictures, paintings about this, one in particular by Hieronymus Bosch, but really there's halachic questions whether you should look at those pictures. But you can imagine it in your mind. You've got a throne of glory. Everybody can imagine it in their own particular way. You've got God's throne of glory in glorious sapphire being lifted up by these four huge kruvim or chayos. And underneath them, you have the wheels, right? The landing gear, which are the four ofanim. And as the, so to speak, the aircraft takes off, you see the chayas pushing, and underneath the wheels of the landing gear also present as it takes off. That's verse 16. And then verse 17, Ba'omdom Yamodu, when the chayas stood, the ofanim would stand. Uvaromom Yoromu, and when they would rise, Uber Romom Ye Romu, and when they would rise, when they'd go further, so to speak, up into the air, when the Chayas would go further up into the air, pushing the chariot even higher, Ye Romu, they also would go. The Afanim would also rise up like one big, complicated machine. Ki Ruach HaChaya Bohem, because God's will, was inside the Chayas and was transferred to the Ofanim. So again, you have this three-level idea of how God works. Forget the idea of a chariot for a second. This is a three-tier expression of how God's will works. And we dealt with this imagery of Yechezkel in these two verses. We dealt with it in great detail in chapter one. And again, it's been 2 years, so here's just a brief summary. That these two verses here, verses 16 and 17, they represent a hierarchy in the spiritual world. We've already discussed in great detail that the Chayos, Kruvim, here are purely spiritual beings, and they trigger the behavior of the Ofanim, who again are partially spiritual and partially physical beings. They are the link between the physical, spiritual world and the physical world. And the hierarchy of structure in human terms goes something like this. God is the ultimate emes. God is the ultimate reality. And as we know, anyone that studied the Ramchal, Ramosh Chaim Lutzato, one of the major themes of his philosophy is that God has many wills. When we talk about God's will, it should be God's will. We don't really mean that God's just got one will. God's got billions and billions and almost an infinite, well, probably has got an infinite amount of wills. The Chayos, which are the angels directly below the Kisei HaKavod, the throne of glory, are like judges that take on board the Emes. They take on board God's will or God's wills as is passed on to them from the higher sphere where God resides, which we call the Olam HaAtzilus. The Chayos then pass on the instruction to the Ofanim, who are like the police force. So you got, so to speak, the supreme leader, God, expressing his will in spiritual terms. The Chayos are like the judges that they'll issue a bench warrant to the Ofanim. Now, the Ofanim are like the police force, and they will enforce God's the particular will of God that they receive from an upper realm in the physical world. So it starts off as a spiritual will. We've mentioned this on many occasions. It gets interpreted by the Chayos. The Chayos then pass it on to the Ofanim. And when the Ofanim interact with the physical world, God's spiritual will is represented by physical action in the real world. So God does not communicate directly with the Ofanim. He does it through the Chayos. Why does he do that? Well, I don't know. Quite simple. If he didn't do that, you'd also ask that question. Right? Why doesn't God do that? So it's one of those questions that you have in logic where people always ask, why is it that way? And the answer, the obvious answer, or the logical answer is, if it wasn't that way, it was a different way, you'd ask exactly the same question. Why is it, if God does it, uses method A and not method B. So you always ask, well, why not method B? And if God used method B, you'd be asking, well, why doesn't he use method A? So to a certain extent, it's a valid question. On the other hand, it's not a valid question because it's a question you'll never get the answer to. So God passes on his will through the Chayos, and it ends up with the Ofanim, who interact with the physical environment, with the physical world. God's will, as it relates to physical phenomena, as opposed to particularly human beings or groups of human beings, are ultimately performed by the Ofanim via the Chayas, so that you see the hierarchy, the pyramid expressed quite simply. It's not simple, but this is a simplistic way that we understand it. When God's will requires an interaction of a Malach direct with humanity, the will of God goes to the Chayas, and they perform the will of God directly. The Chayos interact with human beings. They don't interact with the physical universe, just with human beings, because human beings have got a neshama, which is spiritual, and the Chayos are spiritual beings. Under those circumstances, Ofanim are not involved. When God's will requires interaction of a Malach indirectly with humanity, something that relates purely to the physical creations, like the changing of the climate, the moving of the stars, the constellation, the halting of the sun, for example, for Yehoshua, in the book of Yehoshua, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky. Then the will of God goes to the Chayas, and then instantaneous, this is at the speed of light, or even faster than the speed of light. It's the speed of God's will. So God's will goes down through the chain of command to the Ofanim, who perform the will of God directly in the physical world. And again, I can't repeat this too much. They only interact with the physical creations that are not human beings, so that the effect felt by humanity is indirect, because man is a combined spiritual and physical being. Ofanim interact only with things that are totally physical. In the context of the way we look at the world and the way we perceive the world, you've got God's instant message service. God's will travels down the chain of command instantaneously, like the way similar systems work in the physical realm, or at the same time, this transmission is diluted as it travels down from God to the Chayas and onto the Ofanim. And the effect being is that the will is transformed from purely something spiritual, divine, to something that we can perceive in reality. This is why the Ramchal describes or discusses the idea that we can actually talk about only what God does, because what God does is expressed in physical terms in the physical world, in the physical universe. So we can describe what God does, because it ends up being something that we can perceive in the physical world. We can't describe what God is, because God's will is purely spiritual, and we haven't got the capacity to extend our intellect to be able to perceive how that will, which is purely spiritual, can be transformed into something physical. So what we have to satisfy ourselves with is not perceiving God himself, but perceiving God's actions, which end up being physical as a result, end up with physical phenomena in this world via the hierarchy, the pyramid scheme, of the Chayas, and through God's instant messenger service through the Chayas to the Ofanim, and eventually we see the end product in physical terms. We can't understand, we can't make anything of the will itself in its purest form, in its purest spiritual form. And the reason for that is simple. God in his own essence is infinite, transcending anything we can understand. So if we were to perceive God's will in its purest form, we wouldn't have a clue what was happening. It would be like asking an ant to explain nuclear physics. The two things don't jive. You can't put them together. And God's will in itself, in its purest form, has got infinite depth of meaning behind it, and it would be impossible for us to appreciate anything that comes directly from God without it being diluted for our benefit. God, however, wants us to be able to understand to a degree his interaction with us. So he does this by creating buffer zones or buffer creatures. And that is the idea of SimSum. People think, people talk about SimSum reduction. We tell our children, or certain rabbis who don't know what they're talking about, say that SimSum means reduction. That when God created the physical universe in the book of Bereshit, so he was matzamtzem. He reduced his own size, so to speak, or his God enveloped the whole of the creation, and to make room for a physical universe, he had some, so to speak, to be matzamtzem himself. He had to reduce himself. That is nonsense. God doesn't need to reduce himself in size to fit in a physical universe. That's not how it works. God isn't a physical being that he has to squash himself in to make room for one other passenger. And what it means is, let's say, is God finds a way, or found a way, or created a method by which his infinity could be understood to a certain extent by mortal physical beings. You always give the analogy of a chess grandmaster. If a chess grandmaster plays a game of chess against a six-year-old who's just learned, and the chess grandmaster plays at his highest level, so he'll beat the six-year-old in three or four moves, and the six-year-old will learn nothing from the experience. But if the chess grandmaster wants to teach the child something, so he'll reduce his playing style. He'll reduce the skill level that he uses and extend the game in order that the child will learn something from the experience. That's what it means, letzamtzem. God, so to speak, plays by a different set of rules when his will is expressed in this world. He arranges it so his will can be expressed in this world so that we can understand it on a much lower level than as it was when it was issued, when God's will was issued. When God's will was issued, it was infinite. As it arrives on the planet in physical form, we can appreciate it. Similar to the grandmaster playing chess, and he'll play chess with the child and extend the game so the child can learn something from it. So that these transcendental forces, these chayos, and these ofanim, they are the hierarchy. This is the pyramid. We're going from top to bottom that allows the transformation of something that's infinite, God's will that's infinite, to be understandable, to be noticed, to be expressed in the physical world in a way that we can understand what's going on. That's the dilution, so to speak, from the infinite to the finite. That's what Yechezkel is seeing here. But what is important and also very difficult to understand is that although God, so to speak, passes his will through two filters, through the chayos and then through the ofanim before it comes to us, God, so to speak, is overseeing the whole transformation process stage by stage. He oversees these transcendental forces, the chayos and the ofanim, as they transform God's kochos, so to speak, God's will, and God directs the operation at each stage until the diluted information comes to our realm via these forces that God wants them to be represented by. How to understand that? That's the best way I can explain it. I can't go any more than that, because I don't think anybody understands any more than that. What is important to understand is, no matter how much of you that you use in your actions, all of you is the agent behind the action. In other words, it doesn't matter if you shake hands with a person. It's you that has shaken hands with the person. It's not just your hand. All of you, when you perform a physical action in the physical world, all of you is the agent behind that action. All of you. You're walking down the street, you come up to somebody you know, your mind is at work, the appropriate thing to do is to shake hands. But although it's only the hand that's doing the shaking, it's you as an individual, that is the agent for that action. But when God interacts with us through these transcendental forces, through the chayos and through the ofanim, through his will, his total essence is not being used. It's all of him. How do I explain this? His total essence is not being used, but it's all of him that is the agent. I can't say it any better than that. In other words, when you interact with a human being in this world, it's all of you that's interacting, even though it's only a handshake. When it comes to God, it's not all of God that's interacting with you. It can't be all of God that's interacting with you, because God is infinite. As a result of that, that is one of the crucial differences between God's interaction with us and our interaction with other human beings on this planet. So God, so to speak, in his totality, he's wholly present at every level. He just isn't functioning wholly at every level. There's a huge difference between the quality of his actions, which are diluted, and the quality of his agency, which is infinite. And honestly, I can't think of any better way of describing it. That's what Yechezkel is seeing here. He's seeing the quality of God's agency. Keter. He's seeing Kvar. He's seeing Keter, Bina, and Das. He's seeing the infinite. And he doesn't understand it, because the effect it's having on him is a diluted effect. But he's perceiving, so to speak, something that is beyond his own comprehension, something that's infinite. I hope everyone got something out of that. That's the way the Ramchal understands it. That's the way the Rambam understands it. What's going on here? When God interacts with us through these forces, through his kochos, through his angels, through the chayos, through the ofanim, with God's will being diluted from something spiritual into something physical, at each level is a dilution from the infinite in a way that ultimately lets us relate to the primary message. There's a primary message in there that's ultimately infinite. But as it gets diluted, we get, so to speak, the part of the message that is available to us. But we don't get the ultimate understanding of why that message is crucial. Our world is run through these levels. God at the top of the chain, he initiates an interaction. That spiritual interaction funnels down into our world by his will and the angels. Almost everything works that way. Almost everything. Almost everything since the moment of creation has worked that way, except for one thing. The only thing that does not work in that manner is free will. Free will itself is independent of this mechanism, because the choices we make cannot be the result of an infusion of God's will or God's energy or God's instruction, because then the choice would not be free. So that is what Yechezkel is seeing here in these two verses. He's seeing the departure. And as he sees the departure, he sees this hierarchy. He sees this hierarchy of wills that ultimately leads to interaction in the physical world, and it's leaving. It's getting further and further away. And by getting further and further away, it means God's hiddenness is getting further. God's, so to speak, our ability to perceive God and even what God does, never mind what God is, our ability to perceive what God does and how that affects us is traveling further and further and further away. So that's verses 16 and 17. Now in verses 18 and 19, that journey continues. God, so to speak, moving towards leaving the base of Migdish entirely. By Yetzei Kavod Hashem Me'al Mifsan Habayis. the kavod, whatever that means, the glory in English, doesn't mean glory. Kavod Hashem, it's a very, very difficult word to describe. God's essence, what God is, which we just described as being something that's unknowable. But whatever it is that Yechezkel is seeing, he's seeing the Kavod Hashem, that it left, went out from upon the threshold of the Beis HaMikdash by Yamad al HaKeruvim. And it stood on the Keruvim. It's now fully off the ground. It's so to speak, traveling inside the Beis HaMikdash. By Yisu HaKeruvim es Kanfeihem, verse 19. And the Keruvim, the Chayas, raised their wings. By Yeromu min ha'aretz, and they lifted themselves up from the earth, le'enai, in front of my eyes, betzeitzom, as they departed, v'ho'fanim le'umosom, and the ho'fanim corresponded to them, he followed them, they were connected to them, by amod pesach shar beis Hashem, and the merkava, the chariot, stood at the entrance of the house of God, Hakadmoni, the eastern gate of the house of God, Ukavod Elohei Yisrael Alehem Ilamala, and the glory of God of Israel was upon them from above. So you've got a situation where you have God, so to speak, he's left his actual abode. Now God's abode is the Beis HaMikdash. God's abode is the Beis HaMikdash. But where in the Beis HaMikdash? So what Yechezkel is describing here, and Rashi points this out, what Yechezkel is describing here is the second of 10 journeys. We discussed this in the previous chapter, that God just doesn't get up and leave the Beis HaMikdash and leave Yerushalayim and leave the land of Israel. He does it in 10 journeys. Why does he do it in 10 journeys? Well, we had that discussion a while ago. It could be that he's waiting for the Jewish people to do some type of teshuva. There are various other reasons which we'll come to later on in the book. But God does take 10 journeys until he leaves his abode and he exits Yerushalayim completely and goes out into the desert, which means out into exile with the Jewish people. But this is the second of 10 journeys that God's kavod, that God's presence, that God's shechina makes as it leaves the Beis HaMikdash, the temple, and Yerushalayim. The second stage of the evacuation is from the threshold, it says here, from the threshold of the Kodesh Kadoshim, the Holy of Holies, to the Heichal. Now, we always talk about God being in the Beis HaMikdash, that God's home is in the Beis HaMikdash. But you can be more precise than that. In order to be more precise than that, you have to say that God's place of residence inside the Beis HaMikdash is the Kodesh Kadoshim, the Holy of Holies, which, of course, as we know, it's a place where you're not allowed to enter. The only person that can enter is the Kohen Gadol, and he can only enter the Kedusha u'Tahara once a year on Yom Kippur. It's where the Ark is and where the two golden cherubim are. And that is the place God, so to speak, resides in the Beis HaMikdash. But his own private room is the Kodesh Kadoshim. Now, previously to this, God has already moved. I'll share the screen with you just to illustrate what is going on in this verse. There's a question here. Questions. Can a regular person perceive infinity? Can a regular person, who wrote that question? Joss. Can a regular person, are you talking about, can a regular person perceive infinity? It's an interesting question. It's an interesting question.
Not a Navi, a regular person. Like me.
I have to think about that. That's a really interesting question. That's such a good question. That's just such a good question. Gee whiz. I don't often say I'm absolutely stumped for to even know where to look, to where to think about an answer to that question. My immediate reaction is no, but I don't think that's correct. I have to think about that. I'm gonna have to think about that. Great question. In the meantime, let me just share with you a picture which you, having been in this ship for 2 years, you should all be familiar with. This is the Beis HaMikdash, the inside of the Beis HaMikdash. Can everybody see it? Yeah, can everybody see it? The picture? If you look at the top there, there's a north, south, east, and west. So you got on the far left, the Kodesh Kedoshim, that's God's residence. If you look at the entrance to the Kodesh Kedoshim, there's a turquoise one. At the start of this verse, that's where God's presence was. It had already moved from inside the Kodesh Kedoshim to that point in the turquoise, the black number one inside a little turquoise box. That's where it was at the entrance of the Kodesh Kedoshim and the Kodesh, which is the Heichal. And now in these verses that I've just described, it's moved from point one to point two. That's where it's moved to. That's the second journey. The first journey was from the Kodesh Kedoshim on the far left, which is pointed with a big red arrow, where you can see a drawing of the Ark of the Covenants inside there. There's curtains there, the two red lines, two thin red lines going down. Those are the red curtains that separated the Kodesh Kedoshim, the Holy of Holies, from the Kodesh or the Heichal. At the beginning of this verse, God's presence was at the entrance to the Kodesh Kedoshim, at point number one. During these two verses, it's traveled towards the entrance of the Beis HaMikdash, which is on the far right, where it says the entrance hall, the Ulam, and it's at point two now. A point two, which is the exit point from the Kodesh, which is the Heichal, which is a place where only Kohanim can enter, into the area of the Beis HaMikdash. It's heading east. Again, look at the pointy thing on the top. It's heading eastward. There's a north, south, east, and west. God's presence is heading eastward towards the main entrance of the Beis HaMikdash. And That's what he's describing. That's what Yechezkel's seeing, that the angels, so to speak, and the Ophanim picked up the Merkava, God's chariot, and I'll take away the share, picked up God's chariot and transferred it from that point one on that diagram into point two, which is the almost at the exit point of the Beis HaMikdash. Now, what's very important, and we're going to discuss this when we finish this chapter, which, please God, will be next week. It's a very important thing to discuss, and I'll leave this with you because we're already at the end of the shiur. The Kodesh Kedoshim, as I mentioned, is a place where only one person can go one day a year, right? That's the Kohen Gadol. He can walk into the Kodesh Kedoshim, and he gets to perceive God's kavod one day a year on Yom Kippur. The area that God's chariot traveled to first, to point one on that diagram, which was just outside the Kodesh Kedoshim, into the area where the menorah was and where the table was, the show table with the showbreads, and where the Mizbeach was, the altar, that is called the Kodesh. That's the next holiest area. That is an area where only Kohanim can enter. All other areas going eastward towards the main exit or main entrance and also the main exit of the Beis HaMikdash eastward is an area where anyone can go, any Jew can go. So what we're seeing, what Yechezkel is pointing out to us, is God is moving in a direction. He's leaving the Beis HaMikdash in a way that his original point of rest, his primary point of residence, is in a place where only one man can see him one day a year. Then he moves to a place where all the Kohanim can see him any day of the year. Now he's moved to a place where any Jew can perceive him at any time of any day of any year. And the question is, which is a question that's asked by a lot of commentators here, is why is God doing that? God's leaving, right? If you're Bruegus, right? If you're Bruegus and you're leaving, right? You don't want to interact with the people you. It's almost as if God wants people to see him leaving, right? Because as the Merkabah is traveling through the base of Midrash eastwards, more and more people, to the point where, so to speak, everyone has got the ability to perceive the chariot, not just Yechezkel. Everyone can see it. And why would God leave, so to speak, in a huff? Because God's leaving, so to speak, in human terms. God's leaving in a huff. Why would he leave in a direction that would, it's almost as, you know, when people are in court, for example, the Havdil, when somebody's in court, so, you know, they don't want to speak to the press and all the people that are crowded outside. So, they go out a back entrance. They leave through a back entrance so the press and the paparazzi and all everybody else can't get a sight to them. God seems to be doing the absolute opposite. God's leaving the Beit HaMikdash in a way that everybody can see it. And the question is, why is he doing that? So that's something we won't deal with that next week straight away. We'll deal with that when we get to the end of the chapter, because there are things that we have to discuss at the end of the chapter, unfinished business from this chapter. One of them is these two psukim here, what it means, what God's trying to what he's representing, what message is God giving by leaving through the front door, and showing himself, showing his Merkava to anyone who's anyone who's around can see it. The other question we'll have to deal with at the end of the chapter is the strange story of Gabriel, which we didn't have an answer to last week and the week before, but which I've found an answer to now. But we'll deal with that at the end of the chapter. So we've made some progress. We're up to chapter 10, verse 20. Please God, next week we'll finish off chapter 10. And moved on to the next stage of the vision in chapter 11, please God. That question, by the way, can a regular person, can a human being perceive infinity? I'm going to just have to think about that. Gee whiz. I don't know. I'll think about it. A great question. In fact, the Shia's been going for 2 years now. I think that's the best question that's been asked. If anybody's got any other questions, I'm not putting any pressure on anybody else, but if anybody's got any other questions, now's the time to ask. And of course, no, nobody wants to know. Nobody's got. Anyway, that's it then. That's it for one more week. Please God, next week, we'll move on. We'll start off here in chapter 10, verse 20. And where Yechezkel, at the end of this chapter, finishes off his description of God's departure from the Beis HaMikdash. And then we have to discuss and get to the bottom of the story of the prophet Gabriel.
Harry, okay. I have a question.
Yeah.
According to the Kabbalah, we usually keter chochma bina v'chule v'chule v'chule. And here he just took the Bina as the second and the Chochmah as the third, in a sense.
What you mean? You mean Chochmah, Bina, and Das, you mean?
Okay.
That's one. That's one Kabbalistic approach. It's not the Tanakh's Kabbalistic approach to the Sphira. Oh. The Kabbalistic approach that you see in the Tanakh is Keter, Bina, Reishis, Chochmah.
Oh, okay.
Those are the three highest spheres. If you want to be Chabad, so it's Chochmah, Bina, and Das, which is based on the Ari's interpretation.
Uh-huh.
But the majority, in fact, the huge majority of understanding of the spherot, the highest three spherot, are Keter, Bina, and Reishis, Das.
Interesting. It's the word Chabad.
So,
hence an acronym Chabad.
No, Chochmah, Bina, and Das is Chabad.
Yeah.
That's their way of understanding the three highest spheres. That's not the generally accepted method. Okay, then. It's been tremendous spending time with you. Kol tov to everybody. Have a great week. And I hope you enjoyed the shiur.
Thanks, Larry. Thanks, Larry.
Thank you.
Thanks, Larry. We'll see you all next week. Please God, same time, same place, same channel. Kol tov to everyone. Have a great week. Kol tov.
Bye.